people that I know I love them, Lord, but I know you love them much more than I ever could. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless us tonight. You know, we focus all our time on the Word of God, and we come tonight on Thursday night to just really work out the details on things, the things we've studied, or for new people to ask questions about where they're at and what they want to learn about the Bible. And Lord, we just want people to go home tonight with their questions answered about your Word. We want to be a church, and I want to be a pastor that meets the needs of his people. I want to build this church one person at a time, Lord, as we teach them and show them the things of the Word of God and how they can impact their lives. So we give you this time tonight, Lord. We love you. We know that you'll give us not only the questions, but through your Spirit and the Word of God, you'll provide the answers. And Lord, we will be careful tonight to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate. We encourage you to study the Bible and read the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night to answer any question you might have about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. We look forward to just getting into the Scriptures together. And so I've said everything I've got to say. Did you, Adrian, you have a question? Oh, she's got a question. You have a question? It's Adrian's question or his question? Well, you know what? I've never had any dumb questions, but I sure have given some dumb answers in my lifetime. But go ahead. Proverbs chapter 15. Oh, I like the first book, Proverbs. That's good. You say 15:26? 27, okay. All right, I'll read it, and then you can ask your question here. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27, right? 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. All right?
My question is, particularly the second part of the verse, that he that hateth gifts shall live. Well, we kind of break it down historically, doctrinally, spiritually.
Very good. Yeah, I don't like it either because that cancels out my birthday and Christmas, and I ain't happy about that. I think we need to go to the NIV, and this will probably be better for all of us. Yeah. Right. Well, and the Bible, when you come to the Word of God, you'll find that the Word of God uses a lot of extremes that you have to understand. Like the Bible says, Jesus said one time, except you hate your mother and your father, you should have a part of me. See? Now, did that mean you're supposed to hate your father and mother? No. It meant that compared to your love for God, the love for your mom and dad should be, by comparison, a hatred, even though that it isn't. See, what you got here is a similar situation there. That verse 27 has, he that is greedy of gain trouble his own house. Now that really sets the context of the second part of the verse here. And you can't take the second part without putting it in the context of the first part. So when it says, he that hateth gifts shall live, not talking about somebody hating gifts in the sense of like the person you were talking about there that is very pious about it and said, I'm not a very good receiver of things. And what he's saying here is that hateth gifts in the sense of being greedy where it's all about you. See? So the whole verse has to be taken in the context of what he's saying here is somebody is greedy and they're greedy to gain. And what he's saying is that in comparison is, you don't want to ever, with the gifts that people give you, you want to keep it in balance. And you don't ever want it to get to the place where it's what you're all about. So in that sense, you should hate gifts that are based on your greed, but not based on, because if you take that thing literal, then you got some problem, because the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that when Christ went back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. See? So what are you going to do with that? And they're the gifts of the church. So you got to take it within the context of the verse, and the context of the verse is, he that is greedy of gain trouble his own house. Well, that's self-explanatory. But he that hateth gifts shall live. So in the book of Proverbs, what you usually have, and this is not true of every one, but many of them are, and you got to take them on an individual case. Most of the Proverbs are, the first half is the negative side, the second half is the positive side, or sometimes it's reversed. The first half is the positive part, and the second half is the negative part. So they usually go together. Not every one of them, but many of the Proverbs are one-liners that it says, look at chapter 16, verse 25. Now, here's another one. Here's one that says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, comma, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, it goes together. And it's, verse 28 is another one. This is a great one. The heart of the righteous studieth the answer. I'm back 15, 20. I'm sorry. The heart of the righteous studieth the answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. You see, there's one positive, one negative. And all of Proverbs part will break, when you get into chapter 7 through chapter 30, anyhow, the Proverbs are a series of verses that has a negative and a positive to it. And sometimes it'll run 5 or 6 verses, but many times it'll run just one verse. And in this case here, you can't separate the second part from the first part, and he's talking about somebody being greedy of gain and then somebody hating gifts in that sense, that you don't want to be greedy in the gifts that you get. I'm sorry? Well, no, that's that. In fact, I was thinking of that verse. That's the doctrinal application of that verse. The doctrinal application is there, somebody in the tribulation period having to be careful of the gifts he's getting from the Antichrist crowd because it's coming with a price.
So, part B, if you get a gift from somebody, they better contemplate what it's about. Even if you can do that inspiration, mm-hmm.
Very good. That's exactly what it's dealing with. Yeah. But every one of the Proverbs is it has a very practical side to it. And, you know, if you just read it and you remember, you can't separate the second part from the first part. And the two go together and usually will explain each other if you just stay with it. And but that's a great question. Does that clear it up for you? Good. Anybody greedy here wanted me to go over it again? Okay, that's good. Proverbs is a wonderful book. A wonderful book. I could spend the rest of my life with Proverbs and still not understand it all. Yes, ma'am.
Can I go to another question?
Yes, you can.
Okay. Could you kind of explain the law of attraction and your stand on it?
Law of what?
Law of attraction. Do you know what I'm talking about?
No. Well, I believe that that's true because I believe that the main goal. And her question is about, you know, I'm not up on these things. You know, I'm still part of the hippie movement. I just had my hair cut last week, so I'm not up on all these. Is this a new thing? The law of the law of attraction. I mean, my first thing was there's 7 laws in the Bible, and that wasn't one of them. Okay, where you think something and it happens, you know, and all those things. And bottom line is this. When an unsaved person who wants to reject God and God's truth wants something to happen in his life, the devil will make sure it happens. And the world will take that and say that's the law of attraction. I would take that, my stand on it would be, that's Ezekiel, is at chapter 14, where the Bible says, if you want a lie to believe, God will give you one, see? And if somebody wants to reject truth, let's go to that. I think it's Ezekiel 13 or 14. Ezekiel 14.
Now, you got to remember that all this stuff comes up today because we're living in a time where men don't, and the whole world wants to get away from the Bible. It does not want to follow the truth of God. So, as the book of Proverbs again says, there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So, so what we have is a setup where in the world today that man wants something outside of God, and the devil's job is to make sure he gets it, see? Yeah, well, you are the spirit world of the universe. You betcha. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual wickedness in high places. I agree with everything they're saying. All right, look at Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, here's the problem that you get into. And this is true in every aspect, and it's also true of a Christian's life. Now, you got to understand this, what I'm about to show you here. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to live by truth. You may have the truth in you, and the truth may have set you free from your sin, but you still have a choice to live by the principles of God or not live by the principles of God, see? All right, 14:1. Ezekiel 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up the idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Now here's what God is saying to the elders of Israel. He's saying this. He says that these people have set up the idols in their heart. Now that simply means that they want to believe something in spite of what the Word of God says. And you find it in all kinds of scenarios and situations in life, saved and unsaved. Okay? Somebody has set up an idol in the heart, and then they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. What he's saying there is somebody comes up with a preconceived idea of what they want to believe. And then they are going to take that in spite of what the Word of God says. You find this very clearly if you want to put it into some easy, understandable scenarios. This is what the charismatic movement is all about. Exactly clear as a whistle. Charismatic movement is a movement that they have made up their mind that their experience is more credible than what the Word of God says, and they're going to take their experience over the book. So you know what God does? God gives them a lie to believe. It's just that simple. It's true of every cult religion. The Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And at some point in each person's life, they're lighted by the Holy Spirit of God to show them exactly what the truth is. At that point, they will either accept it or they reject it. And if they reject it, then what they will begin to do is build up the case in their own heart of what they really want to believe. Now, I followed a rule in the Bible, and I've given you many of these rules, but I follow a rule in the Bible since the day I got saved, because I was lucky enough to have somebody in my life that kept me very accountable with the Word of God and didn't let me move left or right much with the thing. And I followed this rule for 35 years of my life, and it's simply this. I don't have anything. Now, you know I believe a lot of things. You know I take a strong stand on the King James Bible as the absolute infallible Word of God. You know, I believe that a lot of things, and I've laid them out for you many, many times. But let me just say this, and somebody could say to me, you're a very dogmatic person. Yeah, I am. Dogmatic means that you're very clear on what you believe. But nobody could say to me, Bob, you're closed-minded, because I'm not closed-minded. Because, you see, I could care less if the King James Bible was the Word of God. It's no deal to me. I don't care. I don't care whatever. If I don't care. You see, when it comes to tongues, it's no personal issue to me. If I thought speaking in tongues was the way to go, I'd speak in more tongues than all of you, see? I mean, I don't care. I don't have a personal preference that I'm against people who speak in tongues or tongues. It doesn't bother me. I just know this. I don't have anything I believe about God or the Word of God or anything in the Bible that I wouldn't throw out in 5 seconds if God showed me what I believe wasn't true. See? I am not interested in my personal opinion any more than I'm interested in your personal opinion. I am interested in truth. And I really don't care what that truth is. Now, if a man would sit down with me and show me the truth that that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus Greek manuscripts are better than the Textus Receptus and the old Syriac and the old Latin, hey, I'm with you, pal. I don't care. I do not get paid extra every month for saying what I say about this book. I believe it based on what I've studied and what history says. See? Now, you show me something better, I'm with you. Hey, if raising the dead and healing the sick is the way to go, I want it. I will be more honest than you will be about it. I won't hide it under a tent someplace. I'll be down Children's Mercy Hospital with it. I'd have had everybody saved at that funeral instead of six people. You know why? I'd have walked up and got that dear sweet saint out of that casket. That would have been an eye-opener, wouldn't it? I mean, I just took the Bible in a verse in Ecclesiastes and laid out, and six people got saved. There must have been 50 people there. What do you think I would have gotten done as results if I could have got that lady up out of that casket? Woo! You know, I wouldn't be here tonight. I have me a big bus. But you see, you know why they don't do that? Because it's all in preconceived in their mind and in their heart, and in the Bible, see? Not in the sense that we know of it today. So, when you come to the Word of God, when I come to the Word of God, there's nothing that I hold sacred that I won't change when God shows me clearly I'm wrong and the book's right. Because I don't care who's right. I don't care who's right. I just want the truth. I don't care who it comes from. But if you got say you got the truth, you're going to have to show me from the book of truth why you got it. And don't weave me a nice story and at the end of the story have a bunch of pieces left over you got to trim off with scissors. No, no. When the Bible knits it together, there's no pieces left over. See? And when you get into Ezekiel chapter 14, this is what you got. So he says, verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up the idols in his heart, you got a preconceived idea, and you got a stumbling block, which is truth, of your iniquity before your face, cometh to the prophet. Now here's a case where a guy already believes what he wants to believe, but he's coming to God anyhow to get something from God, even though he already knows what he wants to believe in his heart. You can't get any more crooked than that. See? Look what happens. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I might take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Bottom line is this, God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. When you reject truth, light rejected becomes lightning. And when you reject the truth of God, you get a lie from God. And this is tough for 20th century Christians to get a hold of, you know, because, oh, God is all love, you know, and God wouldn't deceive us. Hey, I got news for you, boy. When an unsaved person dies and goes to hell, when he's kicked off the edge of the universe and he's spinning down through eternity, hit the lake of fire, the last thing he hears is God laughing at him. Try that in your modern churches today, see? See? You can't talk like that and be a preacher today because, you know, it's a thing where, you know, God is love, you know. No, and that's... You don't have that quite right. But anyway, what they've got here and what you're dealing with, if somebody wants to believe something is going to happen, it's the devil's job to make sure that it happens. And what he does by that is then build in their hearts the concept that the Bible's wrong and what they're thinking is really right. And obviously it's demonic, just like, you know, it's like your seances and just like all the stuff with the mediums where they call up the spirits. Nobody has the ability to call up spirits. But the devil, through his demonic forces, will imitate Aunt Edna or whoever, see, and get you to believe that this medium has a contact. That's what was going on with Saul back in the Witch of Endor, see. Because God will give somebody a lie to believe when they reject the clear truth of the Word of God and insist on believing that you can make something happen by thinking it. See? And that's where it starts and that's where it ends. And that has a lot to do with the New Age movement today and all the stuff that goes on with that. And But that's where it starts. And it happens, absolutely. You betcha. Somebody says, well, I did it, boy, and I did it happen. I agree with you. I believe it did. I believe it did. I believe that you rejected the Word of God and you wanted this to happen, and it's the devil's job to get it to happen for you, so you'll trust in that more than you'll trust in this. See? That's what he does.
Do you think a Christian could do that?
Yeah, absolutely. You betcha. Christian can do everything an unsaved man do except go to hell. You betcha. You betcha he can. Yeah, John? I don't know. I haven't memorized 2 Peter 2. What does it say? Well, that's a general truth. That isn't specifically dealing with this here, but yes, that's a general truth. There are false teachers. That particular thing has to do with religious teachers. This idea is not necessarily a religious thing. It's more of a secular, like astrology type thing of the power of human man, mind, and spirit, and all that stuff. Yeah, power of the universe. Yeah, it's and that's where it's going today. It's all going to the demonic side of stuff, because that's where it works. When you start to leave the Word of God and you start to get into all of this man, spirit, universe, you're into another realm. Now, you will get your answer. You will get your answer. Does that help you? Does that help you? Okay. That's what you got. Next, yes. Yes, ma'am. A late question for the season. Was this about the Royals or the Chiefs? Oh, okay. Okay. Oh, I did that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, you find her the tape back there when I went through the Feast of Tabernacles where Jesus was born, Jimmy, someplace. Yeah, we did that. And that, you're right. In fact, you said you were going to ask that the next week, and then for some reason you weren't here, and somebody else asked it. Yeah. So it's on tape. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Have you found out the five wisdom books yet in the New Testament that match the five in the Old Testament? That's what you wanted to ask? Go ahead. What's your three books? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, well, that's really the answer. Well, the answer is the connection.
Right.
Yes. You're asking me to give you the answer? No, I want you to work it out. In time, I will. But no, I want you to work on it. I mean, this year is not going to be an easy year. You're going to go home from Bible study in tears many times. Huh? Well, you had the three books that don't have amen, but all you had to do was go to the back of each Bible, the book in the Bible, to figure that out. Madam Secretary, I refuse to answer that on the ground that may incriminate me. Let me just put it this way. If you were blindfolded and pinning a tail on a donkey, you're close to the hind quarter. Pardon me? How are they a mystery? Let me just tell you something. And all of you are doing this, but this is good. See, because I'm tired of feeding you from a bottle. this year you are going to learn how to use the tools, or you're not. You're going to have to go be an Episcopalian. It just is not going to work, Gary. You're all doing the same thing. You're making it harder than it is. And that's my whole point, because once I lay it out for you, you're going to see how easy it is, and then you'll learn that better that way. So work it out, break it out, bust it out, but you're all making it too hard. Go with what you already know. Hey, I'm talking to you. Don't talk to John Reed. He is not the man that has the answer. He's a lawyer. You can't trust him any farther than you can throw it. You're my buddy, John. Huh? Well, you know what? I'm just telling you. You got to use the tools you already have. I've given you every answer that you need to figure this out. There's nothing new here that you have to that I haven't given you. I'm not requiring you. This is the point. You're making it harder. You're thinking that there's something here I haven't given you. No, no. Every answer has been talked about many, many times. But you got three books in your New Testament that don't end in amen. Now, there is a reason for that. Yeah. But that had nothing to do with it. And then the other is, you got five wisdom books in the Old Testament. There's five wisdom books in the New Testament. And you use the same mindset to figure out what they are. And everybody that's calling me on the phone, and then you got seven suicides you're working on, see, in the Bible. And there's a three common denominator that runs through the seven suicide that makes the mindset why somebody commits suicide. And we are going to go through all of those in time. But you guys have got to learn this year how you get in there and use the tool. I told you a couple of Sundays ago, for the last 3.5 years, I have carried you in a big old shopping cart down the aisles of Home Depot and bought you every tool to put the Bible together. Now it's start time to use the tools. You have a garage full of them. And I'm going to force you guys to do it. See? And you'll do it. But you got to do things like this, because once you, and this is the beauty of this, once you extend yourself so far to try to find out what it is, and then you come back and see how simple it was, and it was right under your nose the whole time, you'll never forget that. And the next time you're faced with a problem, you won't run to the extreme, because you'll have a good example of how easy it is. See? So there's a method to my madness. So keep working on it. I just gave you a bunch of clues. Huh? You know what? Especially in your case, for the last 3.5 years, you've got every clue there is. I don't have any more clues. Oh, I could, but I'm not going to, because you never learn by me. I mean, we're past the point now. It's grow-up time, you know? It's as simple as that. That's right. It's as simple as that. It's easy. And you're going to learn how to do it, and once you see it, then it'll become a model for you. Because this year, we're going to really work on the principles of learning how to deal with people and their problems. For you guys that are up in that level now, that begin to, you know, some of you already are, but you've got to have the tools now, but you're going to have to learn how to think on your own two feet. You can't rely on me to give you the answers for the rest of your life. You just cannot do that, as good as the answers may be. Huh? Somebody already guessed three of them. The other night, came over to my house. Yes. They got two of them. They had two of them out of the box, and then they figured out the third one. Yeah, I was impressed with them.
Who was it?
Huh? I can't tell you. Huh? I can tell you, then I have to kill you, yeah. And I also told them if they told anybody, I would kill them, so. But you work on it. You got to stay with it. You're not going to learn if I just keep giving you all the answers. You got to get in there, and I'm telling you, if you're going to ever stand on your own 2 feet, and one of you guys are going to pastor this church someday, you are going to have to learn how to dig it out on your own. I will not always be over your shoulder for you to raise your hand and say, Bob, what does this mean? So you just got to know, man. You got to grow up. Got to shed the diapers, man. Got to get up there and stand up. Yes, ma'am. Teresa.
Okay, well, those of us that have been here that long, you know?
Yeah, you are at a disadvantage. I understand that. But you know what? Well, let me just go over to Song of Solomon is the quickest one to answer, and then we'll come back to Genesis, and we'll deal with that one. In Song of Solomon, here's her question. This is her second question first. In Song of Solomon, she's asking the question here about where it says in chapter 4 verse 1, and then, now, let me tell you what you got in Song of Solomon. Let me give you a quick outline of Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon is written, and it's a book that, you know, Solomon had 1,000 wives. And in chapter 1 here, it talks about the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And if you remember the book of Proverbs in the last chapter, Solomon finds and writes about a virtuous woman. Well, that virtuous woman is the woman of Song of Solomon, okay? Historically, this woman is a real woman. And she is one out of 1,000 that Solomon found that had virtue. Now, inspirationally, this is a picture of my relationship with Christ. Song of Solomon is no secret to be a book that really lays out the aspect of how it is depicted. Now, inspirationally, it's a picture of a husband and wife relationship on earth, what it should be. And so you got all three applications there. The wife, Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So the book of Song of Solomon is a book that shows a husband how to, and it's really a book about attitudes. It shows me as a Christian what Christ's attitude is toward me. Because there's chapters in here where Christ is writing to the bride via Solomon, and I'm understanding how Christ really looks at me. Now let's face it. The biggest problem most of God's people have today in their own Christian walk with God and their struggles is simply that one single issue. They don't know how God looks at them. They don't understand what God sees when He sees them. So Christians think that when they do something wrong, God's waiting around the corner to step on them like a little bug, you see. They think, well, I sinned today, so God's going to give me cancer tomorrow, see. Oh, I did this, God. That's not God, you see. Song of Solomon is a book that really shows you what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ. And the chapters correspondingly go back and forth where Christ speaks to the church and then the church speaks to Christ. Not only does the book show me how Christ looks at me, but it shows me how I'm to look at Christ, see. So it gets both the attitudes right on the same page. Now, with that being said, when you come over here in chapter 4, this is your question here. This is Christ speaking to the bride, or Christ speaking to the church. Okay? And it says, behold, thou art, and everything down here, thy teeth, thy lips, thy neck, everything down here is a spiritual picture of something. And when you get into verse 1, he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, and this is another concept here. You see, it's hard to stop and think how that fits into my life, in your life, because obviously, when you see your wife before you guys go out to dinner, it wouldn't be the thing to say, honey, your hair really looks like a flock of goats from Gilead, you know? But, see, here's the beauty of it. When you go back to Jeremiah, when you go back to Genesis, and you find out what Gilead means in the Bible, it all begins to take on a picture of something that builds through this chapter. In other words, this is another one of these things where God, much like I'm doing with you, makes you study these things out to find out their true meanings, to put the picture of the church together. See? You know, and so he's talking about the eyes of a dove here. See? It says, thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Now, the eyes within thy locks is very important because in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 14, or maybe it's 12, I don't know, where it talks about the woman's being in submission to a man. It talks about her hair being her covering. This talks about her eyes, her looking through the submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So it all has a meaning in it. Now, the point of the eyes of a dove here, thou hast dove's eyes in 4, that's Christ speaking to looking at his bride and saying to his bride, you got the eyes of a dove. Okay? Now, come over to chapter 5. Now in 5, the role reverses, and now the bride speaks about Christ. And all of these things are symbolic of his glory, and you could spend the rest of your life going through them. But let me draw your attention to verse 11 of chapter 5. His head is as the most fine gold. That's his deity. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. That's his humanity. See? He was God's man, but he was a human man. He's the son of God, but he's the son of man. See that thing? All right, now watch. His eyes are the eyes of dove by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Well, that's a great verse. Let's forget the eyes for a minute and jump down. But eyes by the rivers of water. And you'll find out over in Psalms where David says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not that thy law. Then this man's heart is always, Christ's heart is always attentive to the Word of God. See? The next thing he says is, washed with water. That's the Word of God. He washes his eye wash. When we get the dirt of the world in our eyes, we go buy a bottle of murine. When I get the dirt of the world in my eyes spiritually, I wash them out with the water of the Word of God. See that thing? Now, and then it says, fitly set. Fitly set. That means he sees things evenly. He's balanced in how he sees things. See how that thing all works? Now, my point of saying all that is in verse 12, and I could go through every one of this, his cheeks, his hands, his belly, his legs, his everything in here runs back to something in the Word of God. But it says in verse 12, his eyes are the eyes of doves by the river water. Now what we've got here is this. Christ's eyes are the eyes of a dove. The church has eyes of a dove. That means to me that as a Christian, I ought to see things through his eyes. See how that thing works? And the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Word of God, so that is how I'm to view things. I say it all the time, just not that eloquently. I tell you guys all the time, the longer you're a Christian, the older you get, the more you're in the Word of God, you have one job as a child of God. That is to stop looking at things the way you see it and look at everything in life and the world the way God sees it. make the eyes of a dove your eyes, you see? And that's how that thing works here. Now, that's why I said it wasn't connected with Genesis 8, okay? But I just explained that one for you. See how that one works? Okay, any questions about that one? Okay, come back to Genesis 8 now. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible is likened to a dove. And the problem is that most people teach us that because it's a picture. They take it over to Matthew there where he's baptized and the Spirit of God comes down on him like a dove. That's not where you find out the dove's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. The place you find the Holy Spirit of God is a type of a dove is in Genesis chapter 8. Now, what I'm about to give you, you'll never find, forget that. We're going to go down real deep, so get a big gulp of air and hold your nose because we're going down, and I'll try to make it as understandable as I can. Now, let me read it for you here, and then we'll come back here. Pick it up in Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And a dove came in him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, what you got here is this. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that the issue comes up of light versus darkness, okay? And we have where, if we know anything about the Bible at all, we know that Lucifer falls and we have light versus darkness and off we go through the Bible. What you got in Genesis chapter 8 is a picture of what is going to take place throughout the rest of the Bible starting in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Here's what you want to keep in mind of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Let's look at it. Now notice this ark comes to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, okay? We know back from the book of Hebrews that there's a place up there in the heavens in the world called spiritual Mount Zion on the mountain of God on the sides of the north. Talked about in the book of Psalms. It's talked about again in the book of Hebrews. It's a top of the universe someplace. This is where God's throne is, okay? So what we've got here is what takes place from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to the end of your Bible, typified by this two things, a dove and a raven. One is a black bird, one is a white bird. One represents darkness, the other represents light. See? One is an unclean animal, one is an animal that's used for sacrifice. See? One eats dead flesh, the other one eats dove food, I guess. I don't know. Angel's food cake. I don't know what it eats. But it doesn't eat dead flesh. Now, let me just say this. Let me preface it by this. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to Revelation chapter 21, when eternity starts. We know that man's time on this earth is going to run 7,000 years. I told you many, many times before that number 7 is the key. In fact, you find the number 7 popping up here, showing you over and over again that this story has to do with the number 7. And it does, because this story that I'm about to lay out for you by Noah letting the two birds out of the ark, it's a picture of the 7,000 years from Genesis chapter 1 right up to the when it all comes to an end in the book of Revelation. Now watch this, and I'm going to walk you through it very carefully here. And it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah's a type of God the Father. Noah opened the windows of the ark which were made. Now let's talk about that ark for a moment. We know that there's three heavens. Paul, when he was caught up there on the road to Damascus or wherever it was, he went to the third heaven. See? We know the first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the outer space. And the third heaven is the top of Mount Zion where God's throne is. Okay? So when Paul was caught up, he says he's caught up to the third heaven. You ever want to have fun with most Baptists? Just open up the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if they want to get funny with you, just say, hey, look, the Bible says there's three heavens. Which one are you going to when you die? It'll put him a heart attack and a sharp pain in his gut that'll last all day. Okay? He'll worry about it. It's much simpler than that. All right. Now, the next thing I want you to know is that ark. Have you ever noticed that ark has three levels in it? That ark's a type of the universe. You know what was the top of that ark? A window. You know what the Bible says happened when the flood came down? God opened the what? The what? Windows of heaven. See? There's windows up in heaven and there's a door. You want to study the door? That door was in the side of that ark. You go over to John chapter 10. The Bible says there's a door there that Christ comes down through, that a porter opens. And that's why when that ark is not only a type of the universe, that ark's a type of Christ. It was the place that Noah got saved from the pending disaster. And the door was open until the day God said, and God shut it. And once God shut it, it never got opened again. It's a picture of Christ. And the door is open right now, but there's a coming a day when God's going to shut the door at the rapture of the church and nobody's going to get in Christ. You see? That's how that thing works. It's a picture of Christ, and it's also a picture of the universe. That universe has windows and it has doors at the top. He opened the windows, Genesis chapter 6, and the water came down. He closed the windows, the water stopped. So there's a window in this ark. Now here's what you got. It says it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah, he's a type of God the Father here, opened the window of the ark which he had made. Notice how it puts the emphasis on God, that Noah made the ark and he's a type of Christ. And the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. See that little thing in there? He just drops that in there. Why did he have to tell me that Noah made the ark? I knew that from Genesis chapter 6. But you see, he's a type of God the Father, and this thing's a type of the universe, and he wanted you to know that just as Noah made the ark, God made the universe. And there's three levels of the ark. There's three heavens in the universe. See how that thing works? Now watch. He opens up a window, and he sent forth a raven. And a raven went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. All right, that raven is a type of Satan being kicked out of heaven in the fall in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you see that little phrase, to and fro? Wherever you find that phrase in the Bible, it's always going to be a connection with the devil. Look over to Job chapter 1. Now, this is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture to get an answer out of the Bible that you'll never get in any Bible college or any theology book on the face of this planet, because they don't believe the Bible anymore. I'll come over to the book of Job, and I'll show it to you real clearly. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. See that thing? Wherever you find that phrase in the Bible, it's always going to be connected with the devil. I don't care where you find it. There may be one place in my mind that it doesn't, but it 99% of the time. Now I want to show you something else. Verse 7 says, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, watch it very carefully, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. You see that? Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. All right? That raven is going to go back and forth, to and fro, until there's no more water, and it's all gone. Is that what it said? All right? Look at Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the... Pick it up in verse 11. Then we're going to slide into 21. Here it comes. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, the little things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which were in them. And every all judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Everybody goes in the lake of fire right there, including the devil. Follow me? Now he's going to go to and fro for how long? To what's dried up? I'm asking you, Teresa, what is it? To what? That's right. Look at 20. Now he's in the lake of fire now, right? So he's no going to or fro anymore, right? Look at 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. See that thing? You can't beat the book. Can't beat the book. You can't beat the book. So what you got in verse 7 and verse 8 starts in Genesis chapter 1. And will run you right up to, through Adam, right up to, right before the law starts with Moses. Let me show you what you got. He sent forth a raven. We now know he's a type of the devil. Both the devil and the dove come out of this window. Light versus darkness is what it's about. So you got a black bird and a white bird. See? And he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. All right? That'll represent from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, up to right before Moses and the law. That'll run you through Abraham, Isaac, right up to the end of Genesis, and all before the law. See? And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Now, the blackbird never comes back. That's the devil doing his work, see? But the dove keeps coming back. Know what he's doing here? He's showing you something that most people don't believe that they can't get. He's showing you that the way to figure out the Bible is dispensationally. See? Guy said one time, well, I don't believe in dispensation. Well, I find the word four times in the Bible, so what are you believing in, see? There's the dispensation of grace. There's the dispensation of the fullness of times. Where are you coming from? What have you been reading? You don't figure out dispensation. You don't figure out nothing in the Bible. See? All right, he stays 7 days. Now look, he sends a dove out again in verse 11. And the dove came, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening. Oh, evening. Now how come it didn't say that in the last one? Why do you think it said here it came in the evening and it didn't come say that in the last place he sent him out? Why do you think it says that? Just take a while. You're smart. You'll get it.
Well, it goes back to what we were talking about, the 12 hours.
Okay, but don't make it more complicated than that. Let me finish it. Unfair question. Here we go. And the dove came in unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Now, why has it got an olive leaf? You know why? Because now we're dealing, you know what the official sign of the nation of Israel is? An olive leaf. You know why it started, she came back in the evening? Because when God gave them the law, their day started from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock the next day. See that thing? So now we're under this dove period of time picture here, brings us up under the law, up to the time of Christ. Devil's still flying around doing his thing, see? The first one, she didn't find any rest and she went back in. The second time he sends it out, she comes in the evening and she's got an olive branch plucked off in her mouth. Romans chapter 11 says that the branches of the natural tree of the olive tree is the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11. You and I are the wild branches grafted in, but Israel are the natural branches. The olive branch has always been a sign of the nation of Israel. If you ever get a chance to buy a pair of Israeli military equipment or whatever it is on the bottom of their combat boots, you know what you got? They got an olive branch stamped on that. Their Galilee rifles and their Uzi machine guns, you know what's on the side stamped on it? An olive leaf. Do they know that? Certainly not. But they go by the book, whether they believe it or not, just like everybody else in the world does. because Israel is a natural branch of olive leaves off the natural tree, which is Christ, Romans chapter 11, see. All right, now let's go on. Let's test our theory. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Now, you know why it didn't return anymore this time? Because now we're in the church age, and that Holy Spirit of God finally found a place to rest. It's living inside you, sealed on the day of redemption. See what you got? That's what you got. Now, that told you that didn't connect up to Song of Solomon. See, it's a different thing. But whoa, what it is, see? What God just laid out for you are three dispensations in your Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, running you up to the beginning of the law, and then under the law of Moses and the prophets, right up to Christ, and then the church age, which that dove never returned again because she found a place to rest. And he is resting in me tonight as a child of God. I told you before you get to Genesis chapter 12 in your Bible, every doctrine of the New Testament has been laid out and defined for you. That's why Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. There's two books in your Bible that are defining books that you've got to get down. The book of Genesis defines the Old Testament and lays it out for you, and the book of Acts defines everything in the New Testament and lays it out for you. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Did I confuse anybody with that? That I can clarify anything, or you want to? Yeah.
So were you saying Era is spiritual Mount Zion?
Well, I'm not spiritually Mount Zion, but you're going to find this. Anytime God met with anybody or did anything significant in the Old Testament, it was on top of a mountain. Mountains in the Bible were a picture of spiritual Mount Zion. Pardon me? I said, anytime you find God meeting with anybody like Moses and giving him the Ten Commandments or whatever he's doing it on a mountain. Because all those mountains picture the spiritual mountain, which is spiritual Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of our great king. Anybody want to add to that or ask me about that? Can I clarify that? That's a great concept, boy. Now, the same way I took and ran you back and forth to get that and show you that, it's the same way you find out about the seven suicides in the Bible, it's the same way you find about the three books that aren't man and amen, and it's the same way you find the three wisdom books. When you go home and go into your garage. Look at the tools I bought you. Why won't you use those tools? You have hung them up. I know why you don't use them. You don't use them because you know I'll do it for you. Not this year, boys and girls. You're going to grow up and stand up, and you're going to take this thing over and run with it. Yeah, Ray, go ahead.
Uh-huh.
The ark is three things in your Bible, and you're absolutely right. The first thing it is, this is not in the order of importance, this is just because this is, to me, this is the first thing it is. It's a type of Christ. See? That ark's a type of Christ. It was the place where Noah, as me, was saved from the impending judgment of God. So he was in that ark, he was in Christ. See? It had a door in the side, Christ had a hole in his side. See that thing? I mean, it's the perfect type of Christ. It's a type of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And the ark is their refuge through that period of time when the world is being judged. Well, it's got really two doctrinal applications. The inspirational application would be a type of Christ. The doctrinal application would be a type of the nation of Israel and a type of the universe. That would be the other one. And historically, it's a real boat. And you're going to find that everything in your Bible, you know, and so you can begin to see. Once you begin to break down those things and you begin to see those things, then you begin to see the New Testament principles that come online. And that's why I tell you, and I've told you this for years and years and years, that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, every doctrine of the Bible has been defined. Every doctrine of the Bible has been defined because it is the book of the beginning.
So what happens is that Enoch gets in the church, gets raptured out in Genesis chapter 5.
Wait, let me get there so I can follow you. All right, go ahead.
Enoch gets raptured out in Genesis chapter 5.
Yep.
Gets in the church.
Type of the church. Well, Enoch, in verse 24, is a rapture of the church. So the church is gone. So 25, 26, 27, up into chapter 6, is all stuff that takes place in the tribulation up to the judgment falling, which would be the great tribulation. So that's why it says in 6, sons of God, and that's why Matthew says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. See? Now, you know how you know? You know how you'll know that as a child of God, if you're plugged into God? You see, and this is what we're getting in the book of Revelation. The Spirit of God took John, lifted him up, took him to the second coming of Christ. Put him at the second coming of Christ and said, John, write what has been, that would be the church age and the tribulation, write what is now, the second coming, and write what shall be. That would be the new heavens and the new earth, the millennium, and on out into eternity. So God's Spirit reveals to John what everything is going to happen. John is the greatest type of the church in the New Testament. You know what that tells me? That tells me that if you'll get in the Spirit and get into the Word of God, God will reveal to you everything He revealed to John. Now, you know what you got back here with Enoch? Watch this. Verse 21. I'll show you this thing. Enoch's the greatest type of the church in the Old Testament. John's the greatest type of the church in the New Testament. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he got Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, you know what the suggestive thing is there? The suggestive thing is there, and I can't prove this, but I'm just reading it the way it reads. It's almost like that the first 65 years of his life, he didn't walk with God. That Methuselah was the focal point that turned his life to God. Because it says, and Enoch walked with lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. See? 300 years and begot sons and daughters. You know what Methuselah means? It means when he is gone, judgment shall come. See? You know what God told him when that boy was born? He said, Enoch, let me tell you something. You see all that wickedness out there? See all those sons of God and those giants be bopping around out there? Let me tell you something. See that boy that I just gave you? When that boy dies, my judgment's going to fall. Now, stay with me. And Methuselah lived 180 years and begot Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 700 years and 80 years and 2 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. All right, Methuselah lives. He's the oldest man in the Bible. Somebody says, why is he the oldest man in the Bible? Because God always wants to draw your attention to something. So here you got the oldest man in the Bible. 969 years and he died. And his name means what? When he is gone, judgment shall come. And Lamech lived 180 and 2 years and begot a son and he called his name Noah. All right, let's follow it. Let's follow it. Methuselah lives 187 years and he begots Lamech. Verse 28, Lamech lives 182 years and begot Noah. Methuselah is now 369 years old. Okay? How long does Noah live? Well, how long, when did the flood come? Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, verse 6 says that he was 600 years old when the flood came. Well, if if Methuselah was 369 years old at the birth of Noah, and then Noah, the flood comes in his 600 years of Noah's life, that's 969 years. The flood came on the exact day he died. See that thing? Now that is how you know your Bible is scientific. No faith to it. Somebody says, you trust the Bible by faith. You're out of your mind. I trust the Bible because it's scientifically systematic more probability right on the button. See? God says when he's dead, his judgment's going to come. And the judgment came, the flood came on the exact day Methuselah died. See? Can't get around the book. Cannot get around the book. And that's why when you get over there with John, he says to John, I'm going to show you the things that are going to be, the things that are going to be hereafter, and the things to come. And he, if you're a child of God today, I'm not saying you're going to know the day and the hour about the coming of Christ. I'm not saying that. But you will know the times and the seasons, and you will not be caught in a situation where you miss his coming. Like we talked about last week, about him coming on the walking on the water in the fourth watch to them rowing the boat, and he would have passed right by him, and he didn't even recognize him. If Jesus Christ would show up in the average Baptist church in his sound on Sunday, they'd throw him out. They wouldn't even recognize who he is. He'd have the wrong Bible. He'd have the wrong music. He'd have the wrong clothes. They wouldn't put up with him. See? Yes, ma'am. Only you would ask that question. And that's a good question. I love the way you think, Beck. The answer is, I don't know. But I love the way you think. You know what? If you were and I were playing golf and you just whacked one out there, I'd come over to you and I'd say, Rebecca, if you could ever straighten that hit out, you're going to win the PGA. But when you swept that thing, instead of going 500 yards this way, it went 1,000 yards to the left and killed six people. Okay? I love the way you think, but you got to straighten it out, see? But that's how you learn. That's exactly how you learn. I'm going to tell you, and nobody else is going to know. He was hit by a train. He was killed with Buddy Holly in a plane crash. Whose wife? Oh. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that? That's Lot's wife that wasn't supportive. Abraham's wife. Where do you find? I don't know anything about Mrs. Noah, though I did hear a good Mother's Day sermon on her one time. This is a private joke. Allow us a moment. John, I want you to know I have stolen that sermon. Not to use it, just so that he'll never preach it again. Where do you get that she wasn't supportive? So that means that she wasn't supportive? Maybe that means she divorced him. Maybe that means she ran off with a motorcycle gang. She's not on the boat? Huh? She was born without legs, and she was in a wheelchair. So she couldn't get out with him when he did those things. What I'm saying is, if a devil doesn't say it, you can make it whatever you want to make it. You can't say she wasn't supportive anymore. You can say she was supportive. You're right. The Bible never mentions it. But your statement clearly was. But that's how you, hey, look at me. That's how you think. You'll get, and I'm having fun with you, but that is how you think, Beck. You ask those questions, and for every five that don't mean anything, one will hit gold. Okay? Don't ever be afraid to ask. And don't ever be afraid to, don't ever let anybody back you down when you got something you want to say. And even at the end, if it doesn't make any sense, you know, that's okay. Don't let everybody ever not ask. You ask because that's how you learn. But then learn by what you ask. Did you want to say something? The truth of the matter is, Noah's wife shot him. Becca, I don't know. Nobody knows. You know what? Anybody have a beer here? I need a beer. Really bad. Beck, I don't know. There's no way you can figure that out. Just stay with what you know. What do you know, Beck? That's right. And the Bible says that when Methuselah died, judgment was going to come. Okay, and he died and the flood came the same day. You can't infer that he wasn't walking with God like his dad was. You don't have those details, see? All you know is that the story... I don't know what to tell you about that woman. She does not make a good Mother's Day sermon. Yes. No. Enoch. Enoch's a type of the church. Yes, ma'am. Right.
So, is there any other thing that's relevant here between
Noah is a type of God the Father as dealing with the nation of Israel.
Right.
He's a type of Christ, and he's also a type of the believer, you and I. And just as Christ was up against the world, you and I are up against the world. And the great lesson here is, if this is a picture of the time right around the church age, then it's also a great picture of the fact that you're probably going to stand alone in the last days. And the idea that Noah's day was not filled with churches, preachers, and religion is absolutely absurd. We get the idea that everybody was a heathen and he was just one man with God. Let me tell you something. If the Bible means what it says, when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, then there was a church on every street corner back there just like there is today, but they just not were not worshiping the right God. See? And he stood alone. He's the only man in the Bible that actually stands alone. And I know I was giving Rebecca a tough time about his wife, but she is right in one thing. The Bible never, it does not come out and say that his wife was not supportive of him, but it doesn't say that she was. Now, lots of times when that finds in the Bible, the reason why it doesn't say anything is not to give the illusion that she didn't, but to show you the type more clearly that he is a picture of a child of God. See, his wife may have been out there passing out tracts and throwing rocks back at him. See? But in the story, you're told about Noah because of what Noah pictures. And Noah pictures you and I in the last days standing for the truth of God by ourselves if we need to.
Okay. So I know you preached on something about urgency. I mean, I have a real urgency too, so I should need to pray harder for that urgency to happen.
Well, that urgent, you know, you can pray harder, it won't come any faster. We have to grow. We pray in our time, God answers us in his time and grows us in his time. There's a process to growth. You can't accelerate your growth in the sense of shortcutting the growth process, but you can certainly shorten it to the extent of by your focus of getting everything that God wants you to do and growing quicker than somebody that just picks a part at it here. If the average child of God, when they get saved, makes up their mind that they're going to give it to God and focuses and lets a program be hand-fitted to their life that will give them what they want, in 5 years, they ought to be up and running in the Word of God to the place where they could stand toe-to-toe just about with anybody. The reason why we don't is because we got so much downtime in between. See, we do it for a while, and then we're off for a couple of months, and then something else comes in and out, and we let other things be our priorities. But if a... Yeah, amen. Troy's a good boy. Well, you got to remember this. No matter how much you want them saved, God wants them saved more than you do, so you got to wait and do it in His time and not yours. See? Yes. Well, I guess if you wanted to isolate the stories, you could make Methuselah a type of the church. But in the story, as it follows through in the overall story from Enoch to Noah, Enoch's a type of the church. Now, if you want to, it's just like anything else. I could take you to places in the Bible where you take a whole chapter and it breaks itself down to church age, rapture, tribulation, second coming, and the whole nine yards. But then I could go in that chapter and pull out a verse that in the overall thing is a picture of the church, but in its single by a thing, it's a picture of something else. So you can do that. But in the flow of how it lays itself out in the course of Genesis chapter 6, as you're studying Noah as a type of Israel, Enoch's a type of the church. Now, Methuselah, I wouldn't have a problem with somebody saying, well, in this way you study it this way, Methuselah would be a type. That would be true, but Methuselah, you know, never gets raptured out, see, and Enoch does. And we know that it's the rapture of the church that singles the thing. So it just depends on how you want to study it. But in the scope of laying the whole story out from putting Noah as a type of the nation of Israel, Enoch has to be a type of the church. Let me show you why Methuselah is not a good type of the church, and I will show you what he does represent. Come over to Isaiah 42. It just struck me. Now, here's the context and the principle that Methuselah represents. Pick it up in verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that createth the heavens and stretcheth them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of this people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, all this up to this is a reference to Christ delivering everybody at the second coming of Christ. Now, watch. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, here's the verse. Behold, the former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare. Watch it. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See that thing? God says, before anything happens, I will tell my people what is going to happen, when it's going to happen. That's what Methuselah represents. See? He represents that before it all comes down, God's going to tell me and show me, and that's what he did with John in the book of Revelation. He showed him all the hereafter and all the things that were going to take place long before it happened. Well, that's what Christ has been trying to tell the church, but nobody's listening. So therefore, the church isn't telling anybody anything today, except give more money. Yeah. And then the Son will give more money. So there you have it. And that's how your Bible. Yes, ma'am, Don. No, I don't either. But I think the real issue in the story, as I said, is that God wants you and me to understand that when it comes to standing in these last days, you can't depend on anybody, not even your wife. It has to be your stand. And, you know, at some point in your life, ladies and gentlemen, you have to develop your own spirituality. You can't stand in mine forever. And you're going to have to become Noah. And again, I agree with you, Don. I think that what is not said about her compared to Job's wife lends you to believe that, you know, that because I don't know how, very frankly, he would have got through everything he got through if he didn't have somebody to go home and help him. But the reason why she's not talked about in any way, shape, or form is of what Noah represents in the practical application, and that is this. You better learn to stand on your own. Because someday, God may put you into a situation where you can't have anybody but him. And right now, it's easy to call somebody on the phone and say, help me. Right now, it's easy to get me on the phone and say, I got this problem. But you may not always have somebody. God may see fit to put you in a place someplace where you can't get a hold of anybody, that you are on your own, and then dump on you all the pressures that come into it, and you have to make a stand. And it may be at work tomorrow, see? God may put you out on a crew someplace where they want to take God's name in vain and make fun of you and do all of this, and you see, that's just the training ground. Don't tell me if you can't stand on the job with your friends, you're going to stand to the world. And Noah, and yet there's enough said about Noah that the Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness, that he preached the word of God, and he never backed down from it. And I'm sure, putting it into the practical thing that we all know life to be, I'm sure there were many times that he wondered himself. Because you got to remember, he didn't have a Bible to go home and look it up in to reassure himself. He couldn't go back and say, well, I'm struggling, man. Everybody's laughing at me. I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 6 tonight again. He didn't have Genesis chapter 6. You know what he had? He had one word from God in a world that was against him. And that's what it took to sustain him. That says something about him. And of course, It may be in your life and my life that you may find yourself in a situation where you don't have anybody but that book. Job is another great example of it. Job loses everything. Job has nothing. And then Job, unlike Noah, gets put on him the physical ailments. He loses all of his finances. He loses all of his kids. There isn't anybody in the history of the world that loses in a lifetime what Job lost in 7 days. And yet Job had no Christian friends. Job had no Christian radio. Job had no Bible. Job had nobody to call over. And the three friends that did show up, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, and Dr. Fine, ridiculed him for what he was doing when he wasn't doing wrong. You see, Job had nobody but God. He had no preacher. He had no church. He had no Christian friends. He had no Bible. He had no Christian radio stagram. He didn't have a 700 club. He didn't have anything except God. And that book is written to show you God is enough. And the two men in the Bible that wind up by themselves, by different roads, is Noah and Job. But you know what Job's attitude was toward it? Job said, you know what? Greatest verse in the Bible. I don't care if he slays me. I'm still going to trust him. See? That was his attitude. And you know what? That's the kind of attitude that'll get you through. Because you may just find out in life that your wife leaves you, your kids leave you, your dog bites you, and you got nothing left, and you have to stand. And if you aren't strong in the Lord by yourself, the circumstances of life, like the billows of a great ocean wave, will just overtake you and drown you. And that's where most God's people are at today. They couldn't stand for anything. They can't stand consistently 3 days in a row. Because their faith is not in that book, and they're not living by those principles, and they're not living by the examples. And of course, that's the great lessons you learn out of men like Noah, men like Job, and all the character studies in the Word of God. It shows you that many times in this life, you may have to take a stand by yourself. And you won't stand in that day in my spirituality. You'll have to grow up your own. And that's why so many of God's people today, even in our church, are wasting the time and spinning the wheels. See? I mean, this thing is not a sure thing as far as the fact that we're all going to get raptured out of here and just it's all going to be peachy keen. You may have to go through some severe time before that thing comes. I know one thing, and I know we're not there yet. We're still going into the Philadelphian this week, and after trying to lay this out, we're going to be in the Philadelphian another week, trying to get the segments laid out. But I know this. The church period that we're living in right now, the Laodicean church period, is the only church period on the history of the church that never paid a price for what it believes. So you and I may get that privilege before it all comes down to an end. And I'll tell you what, they'll be like rats off a sinking ship when that happens. Because God's people have no courage. They have no character. They have no steel in their backbone. They have no guts. They have nothing to make them stand because they've stood for nothing all of their lives. And that's just the way it is. And my job is not to coddle you. My job is not to make life easy for you. My job is to do for you what they do for the recruit down at Paris Island. That is to tear you down and build you back up and try to make something out of you for God that in the middle of the firefight when everybody else is running for cover, you're standing on the left and the right putting rounds downrange doing the job you've been trained to do. It's us. Told you, we're the rear guard action. Worst thing in the military anybody can ever get is the rear guard action. The worst job any commander, any sergeant, any staff sergeant ever hears is, sergeant, lieutenant, captain, you got to do a rear guard action. Rear guard action is when you got a battalion and you're surrounded. You take a brigade. And you hold the line while the rest of the battalion gets to fight another day. If you got a company, then you leave a squad. And those guys that are leave that squad, they know nobody's coming to help them. They are the sacrificial lambs. Their job is to stay and fight to the last bullet or to die so the rest of their buddies can get back and reform and fight again. There's no illusion that they're going to get medals for it. There's no illusion that they're going to hold out and then relief is going to come. Their job is to stay there, face the enemy till they die, so the other boys can get away. And in the church age right now, ladies and gentlemen, we are the rear guard action. We're holding the last line and it may require to the last bullet, to the last man. And that's what it takes, that kind of intestinal fortitude, to make that stand. And you don't get that from just a little flittery thing that you get in churches today. You get that from the book that's still steel in your backbone and gravel in your gut, that you'll stand for the Lord. And that's what you got to build. That's the church militant, which you don't hear anything about anymore. The church triumphant is when we all get to heaven. But we ain't there yet. We're at the church militant. The old Roman Catholic priest on time, when they were burning one of those saints at the stake, comes up and he says, I'm going to separate you from the church militant and the church triumphant. The old boy looked at him and laughed, and he says, you may separate me from the church militant, but you'll never separate me from the church triumphant. Okay? Church triumphant, the militants, the fight we're in. Ephesians 6, whole armor of God. Put on the armor and fight. That's our job. Take a stand. See, that's the church militant. Church triumphant when he comes back and gets us out of this mess. And that's where the triumph is, you see. War's already won, folks. But there's a few battles yet to fight. And our job is not to worry about it because it's already won. Our job is to lay down the sacrifice if that's what the call comes in. And you know what? Old Paths Baptist Church got the call that says, Bob, take your troops, spread them out, left flank, right flank, up the middle, rear guard action. No help coming. And in this war, you're going to get shot from both sides. But that's okay. It's okay. And that's what separates the men from the boys. That's what makes the difference today, of getting the job done for the Lord. And, I told you when we come through Numbers, when the children of Israel were standing there ready to go over, and they saw all the promised land and the whole promise, the people come back and they said, boy, I don't know about going over there, man. Woo, do you see those giants over there? I mean, they're everywhere. I don't think we want to go. Two guys out of all the guys that came back, two guys, Joshua and Caleb. See, all the other people saw the obstacles. Joshua and Caleb saw the opportunities. Caleb says, I'm going right now. They wouldn't let him go right now. 42 years later, when he's 80-some years old, 42 years later after that point, when he's 80-some years old, you know where he's going? By himself, up that mountain where the sons of Anak were, and he's going to kick them right out of his mountain because that's his mountain. See? You want to build a church? You got to build. Listen to me, guys. Someday you're going to be in a pastorate someplace. I'm going to tell you right now. You don't build a church with rich people. You don't. In all my life, I've heard pastors have said, boy, if I could just get me a millionaire in our church, we'd have everything. No, you don't. No, you know, rich people don't build churches. You know what rich people do? They give, but they always keep enough that they're comfortable. That's how it works. You build a church with Joshua's and Caleb's. You don't build a church on somebody that's got a lot of influence. You build a church with the Joshua's and the Caleb's, the men who, down in the trenches, who don't care about anything else except taking that mountain. And they don't see the obstacles. They just see the opportunities. It never occurred that to Caleb that those guys were bigger than him. You know why? Because greater is he that's in you that's in the world. See? But you don't get that anyplace else but in here. And seeing those men. We got all ideas today how you build a church. You build a church with Joshua's and Caleb. You take young men, or anybody, men and women, who have steel in their backbone that want to know truth, and you invest your life into them, and then you train them up, just like they do at Fort Benning, Fort Campbell, Camp Lejeune, Parris Island, and you transform them by the Word of God into a soldier for Jesus Christ that is willing to take the stand and fight the battles. And that's what you do. And we've lost that in Christianity today. It got lost somewhere in the singing groups. Got lost somewhere in all of the nice flowery sermons. They got lost somewhere in all the effeminate of Christianity. And the militants went out. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So, Noah, great example. Job, great example. And that's where you're going to have to find yourself. And when you study those two men's lives, you'll find that they both come to the same result, or come to the same conclusion by different routes. They both have to take a stand for God alone. And neither one of them are perfect. Noah sins. Job sins.
But they stood in the time when it needed to stand. And the greatest time of Israel was when Israel had David at their captain and they had David's mighty men of valor. They were the ones. After David, there were no mighty men of valor. The greatest period in the history of the church was the Philadelphian church age when God had his mighty men of valor. There are no mighty men of valor today in the ministry. And that's the problem. And I told you before, I feel sorry for you young guys coming up. When I came up, I had some old Philadelphian guys that were still around that I learned from. And they taught me the ropes. And I had the ones that had just died that were fresh in everybody's mind. And there wasn't any cloud about it. Right and wrong was very clear. Today, we've had two generations, three generations later, there isn't anybody that's taken a stand in a militant stand out there today that young men can key off of. And I feel sorry for you. I really do. I really do. Because most of God's people don't know what a good fight is today. And they don't know what it means to stand. Because they don't know what they're standing for. And the way it is. Well, we got to close. Every head bowed and every eye closed.